Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Philippians 2, read verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
To be fair, he said, the song before the lesson. So, it's good to be with y'all this morning. And we hope that our lesson this morning, we're going to be going over some concepts that I hope will have practical effect for your life. It's been good to be down this weekend for the holidays, but it's also been a blessing that the timing worked out to be down here for David's memorial. And it's been such an encouragement to be here with the church family and to be with the Hartzells and the example they are to us. They've meant so much to our family over the years, and it's good to be together, to grieve together, to look forward and hope together. And we're grateful to be here this weekend. The lesson this morning is adapted from a devotional that I heard this past summer from a brother named Tim Bunting, who works with the West Harlem congregation in New York City. And he does a lot of street work with people. And it really struck me. And I hope that this is kind of adapted from his material. I hope that this lesson will affect you the same way that it affected me in motivation and in encouragement to do the work that God wants us to do. It's amazing to me, the more I study the scriptures and the more I think about what God wants us to do, how much of that is rooted in who God is. And the more that we understand the character of God, the more we can be molded in his image to be and do what he wants us to be and do. And so this morning, I've entitled the lesson, Work, for God is Working. And this scripture we just read from Philippians 2, I think, really encapsulates the idea. We'll come back to that passage in a little bit. But I want to ask you a question as we begin this morning. How active do you think God is in the world? I'm just being honest with yourself. How would you answer that question if somebody asked you? How active do you think that God is in the world? And I want to say that as we approach the topic this morning, we have to kind of walk a fine line. And there's a balance to the concept here, because sometimes you talk with people and I think that they are very, very quick to credit God with like lots of little details, you know, like they find a good parking spot and they're like, oh, you know, the Lord provided me this parking spot or whatever, you know, and they'll get into some minutiae of life. And I look at that and I think, you know, I'm not sure that like God arranged cosmically for like that to happen in your life. I don't know about that. But, you know, when we talk with our friends and we see people who are very quick to see God's hand in lots of things, and we're not always sure if it is or isn't, I think there's another extreme that we can go to where we just are so like, oh, well, I don't know this or that. And so we just kind of forget to see God's hand in our lives. And we kind of don't think about him being active in the world and being active in answering our prayers. And so this morning, I want us to kind of grapple with this concept of God working in our lives, and particularly think about this as it relates to us reaching out to other people, as we think about evangelizing to other people. So what I want us just to establish, first of all, we're going to look at several scriptures in quick succession, is just that God is working in our world, and that we need to be reminded of that, we need to be aware of that. There's several ways that God works. He works, and one of the most practical ways we can see him working is he works through the Word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13, Paul's giving thanks to God because of the way the Thessalonians received the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So God is working through the word in those that believe his word. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, I'm sure you're familiar with that passage. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Again, this is one of the easiest, most practical ways we can see God working, is when people read the Word of God and are convicted by its message. And it changes their hearts, and it changes their lives, and it changes their behavior. Because they've read what God has said, and they believe it to be true. And it affects them. It changes them. It changes us. So God works through the Word, but God also works in people and through people. In Romans 14, there's the discussion of conscience in that chapter between the struggles the Jews and Gentiles were having in unity. But notice what he says in verse 20 of Romans 14. He says, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God." Now, to what is the work of God referring in that verse? The work of God is people. It's souls. And God has been at work in these Christians' lives to bring them to bear fruit for Him. And He says, do not, because of your quibbles over conscience, destroy the work of God. And so we think about that. That's powerful. God is working on building up people. And if we tear people down, we're destroying what God has been working on and in. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, another context of working with the Jews and Gentiles, the dividing wall being torn down. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, at the end of, before he gets into that section, he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There's two cool and connected concepts in this verse. He first says, "For we are His workmanship." You know, think about that idea of workmanship. There's a friend of mine, Marcus Reed, who lives in upstate New York, but for a while he worshipped with us in Gettysburg, and he's a carpenter by trade. And there was one time, you know, he was showing me this like side table he'd made, and the support for the side table was a treble clef. Like, and he like bent the wood and like glued it together. It was really cool. It was a fine piece of workmanship. And when you look at the workmanship, you don't say like, "Oh, that table is so great, it must have made itself." You say, "Well, somebody has a lot of knowledge and skill and patience to be able to do that." And so when we look at what God has made, we marvel at God. And what is His workmanship here? We are His workmanship. When the world sees the changed lives of disciples, they ought to say, "Wow, who made that? Who changed that? Because that's not the same person that I used to know in high school, or you know, that's not the same person they used to be. What's going on here?" We are His workmanship, and so we are both created in Christ Jesus through the work of God, and we are created for good works. And so we are God's fellow workers, and we are His workmanship. So there's a cool, two helpfully connected ideas in that verse. Skipping down to chapter 3 in verse 20, at the end of this beautiful prayer that Paul offers for the Christians there, he says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." In the prayer, he's not specific as to all the ways that God is working, but this beautiful blessing at the end of the prayer, "Now to Him who's able to do super hyper abundantly than all that we ask or think." This is one of those places where Paul just gets kind of carried away and has these superlatives in the Greek that are just phenomenal. But it's according to the power at work within us. Do we believe that? That's a promise to us. God is able to, and God does work within us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This is one of my favorites in this particular list. Philippians 1 and verse 6, as he's giving thanks and praying for the Christians at Philippi, he says, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God doesn't just start something and then kind of leave it half done. Now, I will say, in all of this, again, we can go to an extreme and say, oh, well, like, see, it's not really us doing anything. It's all God, and we're just totally depraved, and we can't do anything. I think that's an extreme. But look at what this verse does say. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I love how Paul doesn't just have confidence in the Philippians, but he has confidence in God in the Philippians. God began this work in him, in them, and he would bring it to completion. Philippians 2 and verse 13, our scripture reading before the lesson, verse 12 beginning, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And again, this really sums up the title of our lesson. Verse 12, work. Verse 13, for God is working. You do everything you can be doing because God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. He helps you want to do it, and he helps you to do it. All for his glory, all for his purposes, his pleasure. One more in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. As Paul is describing and really defending his ministry in this book to the false teachers, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul acknowledges that God, he's reaching out to the world, but it's not that God is like supernaturally coming down and pleading with people, but he's working through Christians, through Paul and the apostles, as ambassadors. And so he says, on behalf of Christ, we plead with you, be reconciled to God. God works in people, and God works through people. And again, there's so much more we could say about those passages, but I just want to say, the Bible teaches this, and we need to believe this way and think this way. Another way that God works, we're not going to read all these passages this morning, is that God sometimes, it's described as him opening doors. And sometimes we think about that, that's a pretty cool concept, is that he doesn't necessarily push us through a particular way of life, although God's perfectly capable of doing that in the case of Jeremiah or Paul or other people. But sometimes he just opens doors and he gives us opportunities. And so these are several passages you can read on your own time in which the gospel is described as like an open door. And Paul would either take that, or there's even a time where he leaves behind an open door in 2 Corinthians 2 because he was so concerned for the Corinthians. And so that's another way that God works, though, is that sometimes he doesn't make us do things, but he gives us an opportunity to do things. But the bottom line is this, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, is that God is ultimately at work in all things to one extent or another. Ephesians chapter 1 and this beautiful list of blessings we have in Christ. It says in verse 11, in him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And again, we look at this verse and we get on the defensive, and rightfully so a lot of times, because we're not Calvinists, we're not, we don't do the tulip thing. But what does this verse say? Not just what does it not say? According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is over all things and can work all things together. And that should change the way that we view the world. Now, it doesn't mean that we know all that God is doing, but we believe that God is at work in all things to work them together the counsel of his will. Romans 8:28, he's able to work all things together to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And again, by way of balance, I don't think that means that every event that ever happens is, oh, God caused that and God made that happen. We don't know how God relates to everything, but we can be confident that God is working. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's the language of the Bible. Turn to Philemon, verse 15, for just a moment. I think this is helpful for us. Paul, an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, has come into this situation where apparently this man, Philemon, a disciple from Colossae, has had his slave, Onesimus, apparently run away from him. And while his slave has been away, he's met Paul and now has become a Christian. And now Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter and saying, I want you to forgive him. I want you to take him back, not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And so there's this reconciliation that's happening. But in the midst of all this, I mean, we look at that situation and we're like, wow, like how cool is that? That like this slave, you know, even though he was rebelling apparently against his master, he runs away, he ends up encountering Paul, and then he's converted. Thank God. And then Paul says this, as he looks at this situation, in verse 15, he says, for this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. And how cool is that? I mean, Paul looks at this and he's like, wow. Like, although Paul, even an apostle, would say, well, maybe this is what God intended to happen. And I just appreciate Paul's humility in that. There were certainly times where the Holy Spirit spoke directly to Paul and he was like, okay, I don't need to go into Asia. I don't need to go into Bithynia. And then, you know, he gets the dream of the man from Macedonia. Okay, God's telling me to go to Macedonia. Now, I don't think God speaks to us in those specific ways at this time. But there's times where Paul wasn't sure, you know. Wow, this sure looks like God's providence. But perhaps this is why, you know, he was separated from you for a while, that you can have him back forever. Either way, you thank God, and you're grateful for what God has brought about. However much or little he had a specific hand in it, we can be grateful to him. So there is this perhaps principle that I think is helpful for us. But let me also say that, again, we can sometimes take the perhaps principle to an extreme and kind of fail to give God credit and glory and really think about this life in terms of what God is doing. And in terms of his providence and his care being at work. There's always a balance with all these things. So how does this affect us? There's three practical ways that this should change us. The first is in our own personal growth. We just read a few minutes ago that Paul wrote to the Philippians, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. There's times where we, in our own relationship with God, get discouraged. I don't know if you've ever been there. I've been there. Where you've stumbled again in a particular thing, or you know you ought to be doing more than you should, and you're struggling with growth, whether it's positive or a negative thing. There's times where we just feel stuck. And it's important for us to remember that we're not alone in our work, even on ourselves, that God is at work in us. And that he, by his grace, and of course, by our effort, will continue to bring that work to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And again, there's a careful balance here, because I think sometimes people almost put things on God that aren't really on God and say, like, well, I'm just waiting for God to, like, get this sin out of my life or something. And no! If there's a sin in your life, that is your responsibility to repent of that sin. Don't sit around waiting for God to somehow come in with a, you know, divine hypodermic needle or whatever, and pff, now you're free from the sin. God forgives us of our sin, thank God. And he helps us, I think, providentially, to overcome sin and through people helping us. But it's our responsibility to repent. But on the same, in the same idea, God's at work in us, and we need to pray that way, we need to think that way as we seek to grow in his ways. The second thing is just in our prayers. We need to be mindful that we serve a God who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, and to pray that way. I think sometimes we pray really focusing on what we're able to do, and or really not able to do, and we need to pray in such a way, remembering that God's able to do more than we can even imagine. And to have that in mind as we come to him in prayer. There's a song called Come My Soul, Your Plea Prepare. And there's a thoughtful line in that song. And it said, you are coming to a king. Large petitions therefore bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. And that's a powerful thought. He's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. It doesn't mean he always will. We have to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Our God is able to save us. But if he does not, we're still not going to bow down. And finally, in sharing the good news, and this is where we're going to spend the majority of the rest of our lesson this morning, Colossians 4 and verse 3, if you will turn there, this is one of those open door passages we mentioned earlier. But Paul had this mindset that I think is so helpful for us. Colossians 4 and verse 3, starting in verse 2, actually, he says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." And so Paul just saw this idea, pray for us, and Paul believed God will open a door for us. He'll give us an opportunity to share the word. So please, pray for us. Pray for me in that. And again, Paul's in prison right now, and he's still praying for open doors for the gospel. Powerful. Paul believed that way and thought that way. So this is really the conceptual part. As we think about this, God is working, so we need to work because God is working. This next part of the lesson, I want to share with you, that got a little off, but you can still read it. I want to share with you the notes that Tim put together, and he did such a good job with this. I'm just going to read this section. And the way Tim put it, these are not technically biblical, these are not phrases found in Scripture, but the idea is we can do evangelism by the flesh or evangelism by the Spirit. And really the core of this idea is that evangelism by the flesh is focused on your flesh, it's focused on yourself. Evangelism by the Spirit is focused on God and what God is doing and God is working. So as we think about this, evangelism by the flesh considers self responsible for everything. You see yourself responsible to call and convert the person. So if they don't seem like someone you can save, then you don't bother speaking at all. Evangelism by the Spirit, on the other hand, trusts God to be responsible for everything. And again, the caveats we've talked about apply here. It trusts that God knows, cares, and is already working and can provide change even when change would seem impossible. And so this encourages us to speak to everyone as often as we can, because God's already working. Evangelism by the flesh focuses on our own ability and skill to convert people. You feel that you have to say everything exactly right and have all the answers. You feel equipped and you don't want to mess it up, so you feel clumsy speech and you won't be effective, and so you don't speak at all. Evangelism by the Spirit trusts in the Spirit to convert people. It trusts that souls are converted by the Spirit and not by elegance and skill. And so it speaks even when you're ill-equipped, which is always. You know, and isn't that the case? God uses these earthen vessels. He's put this treasure in earthen vessels. We're not always going to say things perfectly. And in this, again, it's not an excuse to be lazy. It's not an excuse to just willy-nilly say things, but I hope this lesson will encourage you to take the opportunities you have. Evangelism by the flesh focuses on my own limitations. It focuses on personal skill and ability, and it focuses on a limited amount of time and a limited amount of opportunity. It focuses on the overwhelming odds. There's just no way that this person can be brought to the Lord. Whereas evangelism by the Spirit focuses on God not being limited. It focuses on God's providence and His wisdom. It focuses on the fact that God is working in that entire person's life through many opportunities and many people. Evangelism by the flesh focuses on the outward appearance of others. And this is the one that really hit home with me. It considers the person and sees fleshly limits. That kid with saggy jeans and tattoos looks too ungodly. That woman with the long dress looks like she's already deep into her religion. That Wall Street person is too rich to trust in God. That homeless person, his life has too many problems. That high school kid is too involved with the world and friends. That man is too old and set in his ways. Man, that was convicting to me to hear that, because so many times we look at people and we look at their outward appearance and kind of already make kind of a prejudgment. Wow. But evangelism by the Spirit focuses on the spiritual needs of other people. And this is Tim's words, not mine. That homie needs love. That religious person needs the truth. That rich person needs purpose. That poor person needs hope. That young man needs guidance. That old man needs to go to heaven. What a change that can create in our lives when we start to look at people not based on what just we can do, but based on what God can do. And seeing the needs in people's lives and not just the roadblocks. And may God help me, may God help us to change our minds in this way. Evangelism by the flesh expects failure. It considers the likelihood of rejection, fails to see the point of speaking, and so doesn't speak at all. Evangelism by the Spirit knows that success is the moment you open your mouth, and therefore sees the point of speaking every time, and therefore speaks often. Evangelism by the flesh sees failure. It sees that the person didn't listen, didn't get baptized, and considers it a failure. And so they won't bother to next time. Evangelism by the Spirit sees that one more person had one more opportunity to learn one more thing about the truth, and that knows it was a success. Therefore, we would be encouraged to speak again. I hope that's helpful to you, as it's been helpful to me. And again, there's balance in all of this, but if we're focused on the Lord and His ability to work in people's hearts, it will change the way that we work and take the little opportunities we have every day to do just one more thing for the cause of Christ. I want to end with three images that are kind of from this that I hope that you can take with you and just apply. This is one of those lessons that, again, it's conceptual, but it's making a difference in my life. I need to think about this even more than I am. And I hope that it'll make a difference in your life. The first thing is from 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. If you'll turn there and read with me. As Paul is describing his ministry in 2 Corinthians, he's walking a fine line because he's having to build up his ministry without bragging, really, about it and getting the Corinthians to trust in him. The Corinthians had a history of putting too much emphasis on their earthly teachers. I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos. So Paul's having to defend himself with the balance here, and here's one of his balancing places. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So in this first picture, Paul is making it very clear, you know, they're working, they're laboring, they're ministering the new covenant, but the sufficiency is not from him. And you know, I don't think I struggle with this concept too much, because when I open my mouth, I feel like this is what comes out most of the time. As I start to share the gospel with people, and I'm so worried about, and the worst is, you know, like 10 minutes after you've had the encounter with somebody, and then you start to think about, oh man, I should have said this. I could have brought up that scripture and it would have been so good. And it just feels like this. But here's the thing. If we wait for the perfect opportunity to say the perfect thing, when are we ever going to speak? You know? You just take the opportunity you can. And here's the thing. You point people, instead of worrying about this, you point people to this. You point people, get them in the book. That's where the power is. That's where our sufficiency is. It's not in our delivery. It's in the gospel message. And again, it's so easy for us, even though we believe the gospel message, to get so focused on ourselves that this is all we think about. But we got to point people to the Word. And remember, I'm never adequate. But God is, and God's Word is. Second thing, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. You remember, again, as Paul is trying to correct the Corinthians and they're thinking about their teachers, he uses the farming analogy, right? 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Again, work for God is working. Paul had that mindset. So as we think about this, I am not the only one who God can use to help other people. And so, like, here's a person, and they're going through their life. This is an unbeliever, and they're, you know, going through their life. And here you are, talking with the unbeliever, right? And, like, you just, it feels overwhelming sometimes. And it's like, okay, how am I going to help this person? How am I going to get them to where they need to be spiritually? Maybe you're on a flight, and you're talking with the person next to you, or you just have a short encounter with somebody, and you have an opportunity to speak to them about the gospel. an important thing to remember is you're this person in their life. But you know what? There may be somebody else down the road who God can use to help them. Paul says, I planted, but who else helped the Corinthians? Apollos watered. And you know, there may have been some people back here in their life who've already talked to them about some things and pointed them to the book and helped them with some concepts. And then you can kind of help them now, and some other people can help them in the future. And the fact is that when you think about it, man, there's all these people that God can use to help them. Now again, it's not an excuse to be lazy, but it's just remembering how God works. God is not limited to me to do everything in this moment. But he can work through multiple people and multiple times to help this person get to where they need to be spiritually. And that's the beauty of our God. He's able to work in all sorts of different ways. He sees the whole picture when all we see is the moment. We need to do what we can in the moment, remembering that God sees the big picture and all of his servants, all of his tools, to be able to work in someone's life. And finally, if we think about a person, again, looking at this idea of I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. If we think of somebody, and we're talking to them, and we think of their, like, the scale, if you will, and like a zero is like uninterested atheist, does not care, doesn't want to hear religious stuff, and 10 is like a devoted disciple of Jesus, everybody you meet and talk to is going to be like somewhere on that scale, right? And this is kind of arbitrary, but you get the idea. And so, like, we talk to somebody, and maybe they're like a 3, okay, on that scale. Like, they've got some things going, like, they're listening, maybe they've read through a little bit of, you know, like, John 3:16 or some other stuff. But they're like, okay, like, there's a God, and I haven't ever really looked into this. And so, they're a little interested, but they haven't really, they don't really know a lot. And we feel like, man, like, how can I get this person to attend? How can I have my, you know, Ethiopian eunuch experience? Where, like, you know, he walks up and is like, sweet, he's reading from Isaiah 53. And it's like, can you explain this to me? And Tim, when he gave this devotional, he was like, softball. You know, like, and so not every experience is going to be like that. What we need to think about is how can I share something from God's word with them to get them just a little bit closer to the truth. Just get them one step closer. Figure out something in that conversation to just move things in that direction. And of course, if you have the opportunity, try to talk with them again. Many times there's an opportunity where we don't know if we'll have another chance to talk with them. Some people describe it in terms of putting a rock in somebody's shoe. Now, that's kind of a mean thing to do, but spiritually speaking, the idea is you say something that will make them think. And that when they go away from that conversation, hopefully they'll think back and say, you know, I'd never heard anybody say that before. I'd never had anybody point me to that scripture before. And yet, we don't know if they're going to think about it or they're going to forget about it in the next 5 minutes. But you just do the thing you can in that situation to point them to the next step and trust in the Lord to help them get there. Because even if you gave them a perfect gospel presentation, it's still up to them to believe it. And it's still up to the Lord to work in their life and to bring them to where they need to be. And so I hope that these three principles are just helpful for us. It's helpful for me in encouraging us to further work in the Lord's kingdom. I want to conclude in 1 Corinthians 15. As we think about just the hope that we have as Christians and how this relates to all of this, that God is working in our lives, and he will work. And that ultimately what we're working toward is the resurrection from the dead. I've been thinking a lot about the resurrection the last couple days. But you know, as Christians, as we're interacting with other souls in this world, you know, if you look at this room and you said, at the end, what will last in this room? Everything's going to burn up except for what? Except for souls. It's the only eternal thing on this earth. And the thing that we're hoping for is the resurrection from the dead. You know, we talk about going to heaven. I think that's true. But in the scriptures, they talk not so much about just going to heaven, but they talk about our bodies are going to be raised again, incorruptible. Not the sick thing that we put in the ground, but that's like a seed, Paul says in this chapter. It's going to be raised incorruptible. And we're going to be with the Lord always. And so because we have this hope in the Lord raising us at the end, he says at the very end of this chapter, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And may God give us grace to think about his work in our lives and the lives of those around us, and know that that labor is never in vain. Work, for God is working. That's the lesson this morning. We want to extend the Lord's invitation. And I was going to have a different scripture, but I changed that at the end. So, if you're here this morning, you have the opportunity to respond to the Lord. It's not our invitation. It's the Lord's invitation. And you need to think about your soul. It's the only part of you that's going to last forever. Now, again, I don't know everyone in this audience or who may need to respond, but if you're not a Christian, if you're not in a right relationship with the Lord, you don't know how long you have. And you need to think about that. Let God work in your life through his word, through his people, through his providence. And if there's any way we can help you with that, we want to help you with that. And maybe you're here this morning and you've grown discouraged in the work. You feel like your labor's been in vain, or you've just need encouragement from the brethren here. We want to work together with each one here to help us all to glorify God and the work that he's doing in the world. If there's any way that we can help you, please come to the front and let us know while we stand and while we sing.